from treacherous living to a transformed life. They had dealt treacherously with God, and yet he calls them to repentance. He calls them to return. He calls them to a transformed life. We see in verse 20, first of all, God's evaluation of Israel. He describes Israel as having dealt treacherously with him, as the unfaithful wife who departs from her husband. They have forsaken the Lord their God. They have abandoned him. They have turned their backs on him. As a wife who departs from her husband, who forsakes her husband, who has abandoned her husband, who goes away from him and goes after someone else. So Israel has dealt in similar fashion to God, to the Lord their God. Just as a wife had entered into a marriage bond with her husband, so Israel had joined into a covenant bond with the Lord. And Israel is described as being the wife of God. He is her husband. They are the children of the Lord their God. Verse 14 of this chapter, "Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married to you." There's this bond, this relationship between Israel and the Lord. You are my children, you are my people, I am your God. I am married to you. Is that double image of the husband and the wife, of the children and the father? "Turn, O backsliding children, for I am married to you." That bond between the two. But as a wife has departed from her husband, Israel has dealt treacherously and departed from the Lord. They belong to each other, but they had dealt treacherously with them, with her, with God. Very strong terms. He uses strong words here. Treacherous, traitorously, betrayal. Some may argue that they are actually very harsh words. He's speaking very harshly towards them, even very offensively. Maybe it'd been better, maybe he could have approached the whole aspect better with maybe gentler, soft words that may have drawn people to them, drawn Israel to him. Maybe it would have been preferable if he had not been as strong and harsh in his description of Israel, but have spoken gently and softly to them and persuasively drawn them to return to him. After all, we don't want to upset people unnecessarily. But God's judgments are true. His judgment is accurate. His judgment is fair. It's just. This is how they have dealt treacherously with him. This is how Israel has dealt with the Lord their God, their Heavenly Father. And they need to see and understand the seriousness of what they have done, the depth of sin that they have committed, the break that has been made between God and his children. It is a heinous sin to see and understand the awfulness of it and the offense that they have caused God in the way they have forsaken him They had turned from him. They had forgotten him. And they had turned on to all these other idols, all these other false gods. The seriousness of what they have done, that has provoked his wrath against them. It wasn't some minor offense. It wasn't some minor issue. They had broken the covenant bond as a wife who had departed from her husband. So they had departed from him. And they'd gone after those cisterns, that holds no water, those broken cisterns. From that which was a blessing to that which was a curse. So his judgment of Israel is a just judgment, a right judgment, a fair judgment. In Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, if a man takes to himself a wife, he marries his wife, and he finds some uncleanness in her, he can write her a bill of divorcement, give it to her in her hand, and send her out of the house. If he finds some uncleanness with her. Is this what Israel found of God? Was there some fault? Was there some sin with God that they would leave him, that they would depart from him? In chapter 2, verse 5, this is the very question that God asks of the children of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity and become vain? So as the husband finds a fault with his wife, some uncleanness, he can give her that bill of divorcement and send her out of the house. But God says, what iniquity have you found with me? What fault, what uncleanness that you have turned from me and turned onto vanity, turned onto false gods, turned to these idols and worshipped in the high places and under the green tree? What fault have you found with me? There's a question that Christ himself asked those who have accused him. John 8, verse 46, which of you convinces me of sin? What sins have I committed here? What sin can you point out to me that I have done that you can bring me to judgment? In John 10, verse 32, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? He had said that he and his Father are one. It's not the works, but the blasphemy. But he answered their accusation. Which of you convinces me of sin? What have I done wrong that you intend to kill me? And he tells his disciples in John 15, verse 25, that they hated him without a cause, quoting Psalm 69, verse 4. Christ was hated without a cause. In John 14, verse 30, he says, the prince of this world cometh and has nothing in me. He has no claim to me. He cannot point out any sin or fault in Christ. He has nothing in him. He's no claim upon him whatsoever. So there was no uncleanness with God that they could justly give him a bill of divorcement and go away from him. They dealt treacherously with him. There was no fault with God. Matthew Henry says they dealt treacherously with God, who had always dealt kindly and faithfully with them. Because of his kindness and faithfulness, they ought to have been full of gratitude and joy and love. But they had turned from him without due cause. In Jeremiah 2, verses 6 and 7, this is how God had dealt with him. God said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast I seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. Sorry, that was chapter 3. Chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. Where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passes through and where no man dwelt? And I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. He'd done good to them. He brought them from bondage, brought them from hardship. They had cried unto him in Egypt, and he had brought them into this plentiful country, a land flowing with milk and honey. He had provided for them. He kept his promise, his covenant, his word that he had given to their fathers. And so he was faithful to them. And yet they turned from him. So there's no fault in him. And he was faithful and kind to them, keeping his word. And yet they turned from him. They forsook him. They went after false gods and idols. They dealt treacherously with God, who had loved them, who had delivered them, who had provided good things for them, who had kept his word and his promise to them. But they're not unique in that respect. It's not the first time, nor was it would be the last time, that God's people would turn against him. The very first time, we read in Genesis chapter 2, God had made Adam and Eve. He had planted them in that garden. Genesis 2, 8 and 9, the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He planted a garden for them. And he placed Adam and Eve in this garden to tend it, to care for it, to look after it. And all the trees that brought forth good food, pleasant to the sight and good for food. And they could eat of it. Verses 15 to 17. And the Lord God took man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Take your fill, every tree, that fruit of every tree you can eat and enjoy. He was good to them. He was providing for them. But then he brings a word of warning, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. He brings warning. There is this one tree of all the trees that they could freely eat and enjoy. There was one tree that they should not eat. One tree they're forbidden to eat. But they listened to the serpent. They listened to his voice. They forsook the voice of God and listened to the voice of Satan. God who had made them. God who had made this garden for them. And God who had planted all these trees, the good fruit that they could enjoy. And the warning that he had given them. And yet they forsook his word and listened to the serpent. They ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that one tree that was forbidden to them. And the end result, as we all know, is the death itself. Christ, he met with these people as well. Matthew 12, verses 38 and 39, there were certain scribes and Pharisees, and they demanded a sign of Christ. Show us a sign that we may believe in thee. He called them an evil and adulterous generation. They had the word. They had the Old Testament. They had the words of the prophet of Jonah, there's your sign. But they would not listen. They would not accept the promises of God concerning the anointed one, the coming Christ, the coming Messiah. And they challenged him. And so he calls them an evil and adulterous generation who had turned from God. They who thought they were worshipping God, they who thought they were religious and law-abiding people, yet they had not listened and heard and understood the word of God, that when the Messiah had come, they challenged him. Show us a sign. They did not believe him. They did not accept his words. And so he calls them an evil and adulterous generation. He met with betrayal and treachery in Judas himself. John 6, verses 70 to 71, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? And he spake of Judas Iscariot, for he it was that should betray him, should deal treacherously with him. What fault had Christ done against Judas? Had he not benefited from all the teaching that Christ had taught when he spoke not just to his disciples but to the people? Had he not seen, had he not witnessed the miracles that Christ had done? All the good he had done, the healing, the casting out of demons from those who were possessed, the raising of the dead. All these good works that he had done. Had Judas not witnessed that? And yet he would betray him. So it happens in the time of Christ, and it happens in the early church as well, where Paul talks about it in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than the lovers of God. Even in our own day, are we not doing the same as Israel did in the days of Jeremiah? What of the church today? Is it remaining faithful to God? Or is it, or some of it, moving away to follow after the ways of the world? Is the church conducting itself like that man of Psalm 1, verse 1? Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, who standeth not in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Not following, not walking in the wisdom of this world, not standing in the way of sinners, supporting their cause, standing by someone and supporting them and strengthening them, encouraging them, We encourage people by our very presence, standing with them. Not standing in the way of sinners, encouraging them in their sinfulness. Not sitting in the seat of the scornful, fellowshipping with them. Joining with them, integrating with them, being one with them. Proverbs 4, verse 14. Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. To avoid sin. Not to condone it. Not to support it. But to avoid it. Jeremiah 15, verse 17. I sat not in the assembly of mockers, nor rejoiced. I did not sit with them. I did not rejoice with them. But rather, I sat alone because of thy hand. Because he was the chosen of God, he was the prophet of God, he would sit alone rather than sit in the assembly of mockers. For thou hast filled me with indignation. He sees the sinfulness and wickedness of the mockers, so he would not sit in their assembly. He would not sit amongst them, nor rejoice with them. But he sat alone, separate from them. There are those today who say the church should embrace the scientific thinking of our age, the philosophy of our age. Shouldn't talk about a recent creation, shouldn't talk about God forming the world in 6 days. It brings the gospel into disrepute. It turns people off the gospel. It turns people away from God. It turns people away from Christ and from Christianity. No, we should embrace the scientific wisdom, the scientific thinking, the philosophy of our age. Holding fast to what God has said in his word puts people off. They think we're nuts, crazy. Going against knowledge. There are those also who talk about embracing the lifestyles of today. That we should accept homosexuals into the church and we should allow them to hold office and things like that. We should be more acceptable, not being hard-hearted and cold. Do we follow the wisdom of the world? Are to remain faithful to the Word of God? Do we deal treacherously with the one who hath bought us with his very blood, who hath redeemed us from our sins, who hath reconciled us to God, who hath borne the wrath of God? And then we turn away from his Word and embrace the lifestyles and the wisdom and the thinking of today. Move with the times, we're told. Be relevant. The man of Psalm 1 is blessed of God, but not by the world. Christ tells us, he told his disciples in John 15, verses 18 and 19, that you will be hated by the world. Marvel not, you will be hated by the world because they have first hated me. And so they're going to hate the church. They're not going to respond favorably to the preaching of the church. It has been chosen by Christ out of the world, was in it, but been chosen and taken out of it. So the world will not follow it. Marvel not. Don't be surprised if the world hates the church because it first hated him, Christ, who has chosen us out of it. John in 1 John 2:15 says the same, only in a different way. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That is loving the ways of the world, the wisdom of the world, the lifestyle of the world, wanting to be like the world, the sinful, wicked world. James, in James 4, verse 4, gives this warning. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, ye who have turned away from your heavenly Father and gone after the world, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So those who follow the world, those who are guided by the counsel of the world, those who stand in the way of sinners, those who sit with the assembly of the mockers in the seat of the scornful, they're the enemy of God. They're the very opposite of the man of Psalm 1. He's blessed of God because he separates from the world, does not follow them, but follows God. But those who turn from God, those adulterers and adulteresses who turn from God to follow the ways of the world, they're not blessed of God. They receive the curse of God. They are the enemy of God. What does the church do? Is it dealing treacherously with God? Or is it being faithful to God? Verse 22. This is God's reaction. This is what God does to treacherous Israel. Children, return, ye backsliding children. Return. You have dealt treacherously with me. You have gone from me. But he says, return. Turn back, ye backsliding children. And I will heal your backslidings. I will transform your lives. They have been foolish in forsaking God. They have been foolish in going after the ways of the world. They were very much 6th century BC people following the ways and the wisdom and the philosophies of the 6th century BC, just as some in the church today are very 21st century in following the thinking and the philosophy and the wisdom of the world today. But they have been foolish in doing so. Foolish in forsaking God and turning to vanity. But yet here he is, kind, gracious, merciful and compassionate towards them. Turn, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Matthew Henry says his sons, when though he corrects, he will not disinherit. Though he corrects them, though he points out their foolishness, though he points out their sin, though he describes to them accurately how treacherously they have dealt with him, yet he will seek to bring them onto himself again. He will not disinherit them, but calls them to return, calls them to repent, calls them to transform their lives and to follow him. And he encourages them in their repentance with a promise of healing. Turn unto me. Forsake the idols that you have followed. Forsake the gods, those false gods that you have worshipped, in those high places and in those under those green trees. Come back to me, and I will heal your backsliding. An encouragement to repent. An encouragement to return. He will heal their backslidings. That promise, I will heal your backslidings. Again, Matthew Henry says, by his pardoning mercy, his quieting peace, and his renewing grace, he calls them to return unto him. Pardoning their sin. Be merciful to them. Bringing them his peace, that returning unto him that being reconciled, being gracious to them, that their lives will be renewed. He will fill up that breach that has been formed between them. He will strengthen the bond that has been weakened and shattered. He will restore that broken relationship that it is whole again. For all of their treachery, he calls them to return unto him. So we have Israel's response in verse 21. A voice was heard upon the high places, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel. A voice. Not voices as of many. It's not that necessarily all of Israel would turn. There were those few, a small number who heard the call. Looking back to verse 14, I will take you one of a city and two of a family. I will bring you to Zion. Is that remnant? A voice, a small number who heard and who replied. A whole voice was heard upon the high places. It had been pointed out to him of the greatness of their sinfulness. They had done treacherously. They realized how terrible that they have been towards their God, how greatly they have offended him. A great sin. Treacherous betrayal, turning from him who had done no wrong, turning from him who had been kind and gracious to them. They were convicted in their hearts, and a voice was heard in the high places, weeping and supplications of prayers. In the midst of their very places of their idolatry and adultery, a voice was heard. In the middle of their temples of idol worship, false worship, they were looking around them and they had seen, it was before their sin, in a sense, was before their very eyes. Look at what we have done, look at what we've built, and we have worshipped false gods here. And in the middle of that, in the middle of their high places, it had been brought home to them how treacherously they had dealt with their God. And there was weeping and supplications of prayers. They're made to see the perversion of their ways. They're made to see the forsaking of the Lord their God. Weeping and supplication, for they have perverted their way and they have forgotten the Lord their God. It is made plain to them. They can see it for themselves. And convicted of their sin, the awfulness of their sin, the heinousness of their idolatry, they're crying unto their Father, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel. They're mourning for their sin, like mourners lamenting the folly and futility of pagan worship at the Canaanite shrines that had built up across the land. The folly and futility of what they had done. They had forsaken the blessing of God for that which was unable to do anything for them, unable to save them. The repentant heart brought them to weep over their sin, to lament their sin, to cry out for the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God, the pardon of God. They couldn't undo what they had done. But they could forsake it, they could turn away from it and turn again to the Lord. So it's that weeping and lamenting and mourning over sin that has caused so much misery and woe. and it's a crying out to their Heavenly Father, seeking His mercy. O Lord, do not deal with me as I deserve. I can see the folly of my ways. Lord, be merciful. Do not deal with me as I deserve. Lord, forgive me for what I have done. Forgive me for the idolatry. Forgive me for the adultery. Do not hold it against me. Do not bring it to my charge. But Lord, forgive me. Pardon me. Take it from me. Cast it from me. As the east is from the west, take my sin from me. They could not do that themselves. They were immersed in their sin, but weeping over their sin and crying out with supplications to God for mercy, forgiveness, for pardon. What is sin? Sin is a perversion of their ways. A perversion of that which is right. God had given them His word, His command, His laws. It was perfect. The way to live, God had set down for them. This was a perfect way. We could not improve upon it. So any change of it is a perverting of the way. A perverting of that which is right. It is polluting that which is pure. It is making crooked that which is straight. What God had given could not be improved upon. It was perfect. And so when they turn from Him, they sinned in turning from Him, they have perverted God's way. It's not an alternative. There's not two or three different ways that we can choose. There's God's way, the right way, and any deviation from that is a perverting of it. So sin is a perverting of that which is right, turning to crooked ways. And the root of sin is the forgetting of God. For they have perverted their way and they have forgotten the Lord their God. Turning away from Him. I don't want that way. Don't want to work in that way. Don't want to walk in that way. Looking to a different way. A corrupt, perverted way. Forsaking it, deliberately turning away from it, results in eventually forgetting all about God. And taking up evil and wicked practices. There's the perfect way. But then there's a turning from it to a perverted way, unto evil and wicked practices. Forsaking God, leading to eventually forgetting about God. And God is not in all their thoughts. And they do that which is right in their own eyes. And they live a world quite happily. In that broad road, quite happily. Not wanting to know anything about God. Not having any. They don't want anyone preaching God. Don't want them standing in the corner and preaching the Bible. Don't want it in the schools. Don't want it in the state. Get rid of it altogether. Take down any reference to God or to the Bible or to the commandments of God. Take them down from our public places. We don't want anything to do with that. And they think and act and behave without any thought of God whatsoever. The turning away from God, the forsaking of God, leads ultimately to the forgetting of God and living a life of atheism. And foolishness and folly. Sin brings shame and trouble upon them as well, verses 24 and 25. For shame hath devoured the labour of our fathers from our youth. Their flocks and herds, their sons and daughters, we lie down in our shame, and our confusion covereth us, burdened down with our shame. But the weeping over sin and prayers, it leads us back to the right path. Verses 22 and 23. God calls out to them, return ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. And what's their response? Behold, we come unto thee. We come. We have been convicted of our treachery against you. We have heard your calling out to us to return. Behold, we come unto thee. They who had been weeping, they who had been crying out, they who had learned the perversion of their way, they who had realized they had forgotten their God, they who had experienced that shame upon themselves, they cry out, we come to thee. For thou art the Lord our God. You are the Lord. You are our God. Truly, in vain, salvation is hoped for from the hills. This is the high places where they had their idolatrous worship and their altars and so on. In vain, salvation is hoped for. They cannot help us. Thou art the Lord our God. And from the multitude of the mountains, our help does not come from those temples that we have built. Truly, the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. But to realize and to learn the utter folly of forsaking and forgetting God. It brings shame, it brings trouble, it brings death. Those idols that we hoped upon were vain, they could not help us. And so they have come to learn, come to realize, come to accept, and come to believe. It's not just accepting it. Well, okay, I was wrong. And reluctantly believe it. Reluctantly accept it. But to actually believe it. To embrace it. Truly. In the Lord our God. Is the salvation of Israel. We can turn to none other but to God. Lord willing, the next time we will develop this a little bit further and go on into chapter 4. But it is to Christ that the church must remain faithful. It is to his word and to his teachings and to his doctrines that we are to hold fast to. Not to follow the counsel of this world. Not to go in their ways and to accept their lifestyles. But the blessing of God's people is that they delight in the law of the Lord and in his law meditate day and night. To hold fast to God's ways. To hold fast to Christ as Lord and Savior. He truly is the only one who can save us, who can deliver us, who can bring us into heaven, who can transform our lives, become holy people unto God. And the blessing is, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. He shall bring forth his fruit in his season. His leaf shall not wither, he shall not fade. The promises of God are for his people, and they shall not be disappointed. They shall not be broken, they shall not fail, they shall not falter. And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The Lord will bless his people who hold fast to him, who turn to him. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. Not the world, but the church of Christ. Christ himself, the head of the church, the bride, the bridegroom, the church is the bride, the husband, the wife, church is the wife. Looking to him, being guided and directed by him, living for him, and he will abundantly bless us. If we turn from him, then we shall be impoverished. We live with, our everything we do will be vanity. But in him we shall be blessed richly and prosper greatly to his glory. Truly, in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. Amen. We turn again to our psalters, our closing psalm, Psalm 62. The tune is Howard number 70. Sing verses 1 and 2 and then 5 to 7. My soul with expectation depends on God indeed. My strength and my salvation doth from him alone proceed. He only my salvation is, my strong rock is he. He only is my sure defense, much moved I shall not be. Then verses 5 to 7, my soul, wait thou with patience upon thy God alone. On him dependeth all my hope and expectation. He only my salvation is, and my strong rock is he. He only is my sure defense. I shall not moved be. Psalm 62, verses 1 and 2, and then 5 to 7, standing to worship God.